We ended this morning finishing up chapter 1 of Malachi, which God addressed the priests blatant dishonoring of God's name. So we talked about So I'd like to begin this afternoon with some questions to continue throughout our study of this passage. Obviously, I think it's important as we're going through this to not just think of it in terms of Israel and the priests and what it meant to them, but also how it applies to us. And that's something to consider throughout. Of course, throughout I'm trying to apply it as best as I can to us as while staying true to the text, not trying to make up some kind of spiritual application that has nothing to do with what we're reading. But there's a couple things that can help with that. I was thinking about as we were going through our memory verse, Psalm 37:29-31, how important it is to think about how we interpret the Bible. And I think I was looking at a couple of these verses, verse 29, talking about the righteous inheriting the land. Obviously, that applies to Israel. That's a promise to Israel, talking about inheriting the land, dwelling in it forever. That's not a promise that if you're righteous, you'll get to stay wherever you're at for the rest of your life or anything like that. But then the next verse, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. And then this is more broadly applicable. So I think it's interesting, as I was thinking about that that memory verse, I mean, I was just thinking about how important it is to be discerning in how we interpret that verse, because there was something that I heard recently, and I feel like I'm going to mess up exactly how it was said, but it is that the Bible is written for us, but it is not all written to us. And there is a difference, because it's easy to assume that just because something is for us, we can take that to the next level and think that it's written to us. You know, and we can take verse 29 and spiritualize it and take some kind of spiritual meaning that really was never intended, because even though it's for us, all scripture is for us, doesn't mean it was written straight to us, right? So we've got to consider the context. So I just thought that was interesting from the memory verse. So a couple of these questions to kind of help as we're reading through Malachi to consider. First of all, how important are the commands of God to you? That's first of all. How important are the commands of God to you? Do you treat them lightly? And then how diligently do you follow them? Secondly, let's think about how important is the glory of God to you? We talked about that this morning. Could anything God do for the sake of his glory surprise you? Would you be surprised to hear that God loves his glory more than you? These questions, if you'll keep them in mind, will help you apply this passage to your own life as we consider God's message to these unfaithful priests. His words are straightforward. He's dealing with these priests exactly as they deserve. And our response to how here in the beginning of chapter 2 he deals with the priests, I think will actually reveal how much our thoughts align with God's. Are we surprised by the way that God deals with the priests, or does it make sense to us? So, hopefully you're already there. If not, turn to Malachi chapter 2, and I'll go ahead and read it and then open in prayer. Malachi chapter 2, starting verse 1, I'll read till verse 9. And now, this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set it upon your heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not setting it upon your heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your seed, and I will spread refuse on your faces. Excuse me. The refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him as something to be feared. So he feared me and stood in awe of my name. Instruction of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. So I also have made you despised and low before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to understand these words that you've given us, Lord. We understand that all scripture is inspired. And there are some passages more difficult than others to understand, and if we're not careful, we can misapply certain passages to our own lives. So Lord, give us wisdom, not only as I speak, but also with all these people as they learn to read and interpret the Bible for themselves, that you would help us to trust in your spirit to give us the proper understanding, but that also we would read carefully. God, so importantly, we want to be good readers of your word. So help us not to be flippant or careless with our reading. Pray that we would not fall into the same trap that the priests did, as we read earlier in this morning in chapter 1, that we would not become so tired and exasperated with the effort and the energy that it takes to take your word seriously. God, we understand it is difficult and it takes hard work. So God, give us the strength and give us the wisdom. Thank you for your spirit who helps us not only to understand your word, but to apply it to our lives. So may we be active listeners, not just to hear, but to do your word. And we trust in you to help us to do that. And we pray all these things for your glory and in your name. Amen. So we'll begin, obviously, in a very simple place. Verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. Even though the end of Malachi chapter 1 was largely addressed to the priests, I hopefully made that pretty clear. There was a curse given to those bringing the sacrifice to the priests, in other words, to just Israel in general. So God is now readdressing the priests, and that's kind of what this first verse is really all about. So the word for commandment here is actually probably better translated as decree. And so this is kind of just a general, once again, God coming back to the priests and readdressing them. He's wanting to make sure he gets their attention. And I think that's kind of interesting, just our own tendency that, if God is talking to the priests and then starts addressing other people, he kind of has to come back to the priests and be like, hey, I'm still talking to you, because of our tendency to just try to ignore what God is saying. So I think that's interesting. As I mentioned, the word for commandment here is probably better translated as decree. So it's not an exact commandment that he's just going to give them, but he's just wanting just a general decree or proclamation that he wants them to listen to. So then verse 2, he says, if you do not listen. That's how he starts his decree or his commandment. And I think this is a solemn warning to us, as we're probably very similar in the priest in this way. God knew that many of the priests would not listen after hearing his rebuke. God knows us very well. I think that he could have said what he said in chapter 1, and I think for most of us, I mean, that would be good enough, right? I think God got his point across. But he knows that these priests are a lot like us, that they're just not going to listen to his rebuke in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. So he warns them what will happen if they don't listen. Let's be sure that when God speaks, we listen well, or we will also bear the consequences. So whenever we read, we should pay attention to clues given by the author on what the main point of a verse or passage is. And this is kind of what I was talking about when it comes to interpreting what the Bible is talking about. So the authors of the Bible use a lot of different methods to emphasize their main point. And we understand that obviously God wrote the Bible, but he uses authors to do that, and they have different styles of writing. But something that they have in common many times to emphasize their main point is repetition. That's one way that authors of the Bible emphasize their main point. And then the other way is may take a little bit more explanation, because it's something that's called a chiasm, Chiasm. Now, it's generally used in poetry. But it's used in other literary styles, and it's actually used here in Malachi. But basically, it's very simple. It's a fancy word for basically saying a sandwich. Of basically, the idea is it's a literary device of, like, as you're structuring a sentence, to kind of have parallels kind of start coming into the toward the center towards a main point. So those can be key words, those could be parallels of contrast or similarities. But the idea is that you have two things that are similar at maybe at the end and the beginning of a sentence. And as you look at the sentence, there's kind of these parallels that point to the very center, which is the main point. And so God actually uses both of these in his warning to the priests. Look at verse 2. Notice that he uses heart two times, one at the beginning and one at the end, and he uses curse three times. So notice that there's heart is used twice, once at the beginning, once at the end, and curse is used three times. And then notice how the three uses of curse are used, that the very center use of curse, right? That's kind of what we want to look at. Generally, a chiasm tends to point towards the very center, although all the key words are important. But the central use of curse refers to God cursing blessings. So that really seems to be the point of that verse there. Now, obviously, our first thought is that's kind of an oxymoron because it's like, God, how in the world are you cursing blessings? I mean, it kind of defeats the entire point of something being a blessing. And it also kind of makes us wonder, or at least it should ask, have us ask a couple questions, such as what kind of blessing is God talking about here? Is he talking about maybe the blessing that the people received, from the priest doing the work? Maybe it was the blessing, the priest got to eat some of the sacrifices and were provided in that way through their service. So, is it the blessings the priests are receiving or the blessings the priests give? I think that most clearly what this is, regardless of what the exact blessing is that God is referring to, seems to be a reference maybe back to Deuteronomy. So you can turn there if you want. I'm just going to read a couple verses, but feel free to turn there if you'd like. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 19. In this passage, Moses is speaking to Israel. In general, not specifically just a priest, but speaking to Israel. And we're going to see here the themes that are very similar about, first of all, where our heart is at, or where Israel's heart is at specifically, and as that relates to blessing and cursing. So, Deuteronomy chapter 30, 15 through 19, if you're there, read along. If not, just listen. Moses says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart," notice that's another key word, "but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." So it's very clear that God gave a promise to Israel of blessing or of a curse. And they had a choice on which one they would get, and it depended on whether or not their heart would stay with God or wander away. So, another thing we do well to pay attention to is the names of God used in certain verses, especially when they change. We can very easily overlook these changes. So, I want us to look at the one used here in verse 2, which is Yahweh of hosts, or Lord of hosts. Notice how God at the beginning of Malachi first refers to himself only as Yahweh. So verses 1 through 5, you'll notice that every reference to God is the Lord in NASB, or which is his covenant name, Yahweh, as I've mentioned before. But especially in 1 verse 2, says Yahweh, declares Yahweh, the Lord. But once he begins to rebuke Israel, however, whenever Malachi shows God speaking, or in other words, when he says the Lord, declares the Lord, he refers to him as Yahweh of hosts, with only one exception in 1:13. So why the choice of this name specifically? Why does God suddenly change his use of Yahweh? Because it's not a mistake. Every word of God is inspired. So God didn't just have a random moment where he decided, "No, I'm just going to switch from one to the other." So we want to be thinking about why he does this. Well, one reason is that this name declared God's power. Yahweh of hosts, when we think of the name, even just the word host, it's not something we use very often today. It literally just meant the Lord of armies, Yahweh of armies, basically. I mean, that would have declared, basically screamed, "I'm a powerful God that you don't want to mess with," to Israel, to the priest specifically. This is the God that you're messing with. This is the God that you're despising, that you're defying, that you're saying, "Oh man, how tiresome it is to have to worship him." That's the God you're talking to, not just any God, Yahweh of hosts. So it would have declared God's power. But secondly, it would have assured that what he said would be carried out. Again, this is relating to God's power. But I think it's maybe God's subtle way of saying, "Listen, I'm sending you a warning, and I'm sending you a warning of a curse. And be sure that the Lord of armies is more than capable of carrying out what he's saying. So, in your own reading, pay close attention to what God is saying in his choice of words. Remember, as I said before, every word of God is inspired. None of it is by mistake. So God is very carefully choosing his words to send a message to these priests. But then verse 3 continues, "Behold." See, that's interesting. The next verse begins with yet another call to attention. That's literally what behold means. I mean, it's basically just a word to try and grab their attention again. And that's interesting because I feel like we didn't God just grab their attention in verse 2? He literally just said, and now this command, and verse 1, and now this commandment is for you, O priest. And then verse 2, he says, if you do not listen to it, he's basically telling them to pay attention over and over again. And then verse 3 starts again, pay attention. I mean, probably at this point, you are, especially because I have a tendency to say it a lot, you're probably tired of hearing pay attention or, that kind of thing. But maybe God put that because he knows how easily, as I mentioned before, our thoughts tend to wander away. And I think that's so interesting, even as we think of this morning. How easily did your thoughts wander away while you were hearing God's word? How much of it did you really listen to? How much of it do you even remember right now, not even a couple hours later? So I think that it's interesting that God, in three verses, three times, calls the priest to attention. He says, listen up, I'm talking. This is important. So we might be tired of hearing it, but God apparently isn't tired of saying it. So let me read the rest of verse 3. Behold, I am going to rebuke your seed, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Now, I don't know how many of you understand all that was said in that verse, but if you do, this kind of sounds a little weird, and it actually kind of sounds kind of gross if you think about it. Because basically what refuse is it's excrement from the animals. The sacrifices of animals would still have the excrement in their system. And so that excrement during the sacrificial process usually would just be taken out and burned outside the camp. That was just the way that they took care of it. But God was saying that he was actually going to wipe them with that excrement so that the priests would be forced to go outside the camp unclean. Again, our first reaction is like, whoa, okay, God, whoa. What is going on here? I mean, this seems a little extreme now that, you're saying you're going to basically wipe it all over face. One translation actually says, basically puts it this way. He says, I'm going to put your noses up to it. I mean, that's basically the idea. He's like, I'm basically going to rub your face in this. So we're thinking, God, what? I mean, that seems a little gross, a little extreme. And so, but God's curse on the priest here is twofold. First of all, it's generational. Back at the beginning of the verse, he says, I'm going to rebuke your seed. So their sin didn't just affect them. It was going to affect their children too. He says he's going to rebuke them, chastise them, basically. So notice that the priest's sin was actually going to affect generationally. And then also, it was going to be final. And that's the idea that God is trying to get to in this graphic illustration of wiping again. It sounds disgusting to us. Excrement all over their face. Their sin would actually cause them to be taken away from their position as priests. Once they were unclean, they couldn't serve as priests. Now, I don't know about any of you, but I will say that both from this morning and then this afternoon also, all this talk of curses and defiling and despising and all these different things about the priests, it can be a little exhausting. At least it is for me. I know right now, from studying this, it just my head is filled with all these words like curses and defiling and despising, and it's honestly just kind of depressing. And so I'm tempted to think, does God really have something for me to learn from all this? I mean, it's different for us, right, today. Like, I mean, our you know we're whether we're blessed by God or not is not really dependent on what we do or don't do. That's not this. It doesn't work the same way. So what do we have to learn from this? In all honesty, I'd much rather hear about joy and peace and love in the New Testament than hear about curses and, defilement and all this in the Old Testament. But God has a very important reason why he is so graphic and repetitive in his rebuke. And he reveals why this is so important in verse 4. So look there, verse 4. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. See, if the priest would not listen to God's words, They would listen to God's curse. There would be no mistake who did this. There would be no more ignoring God. And finally, God would get his glory. God's goal in this curse was to restore the priestly service to what it was supposed to be. God had a purpose in restoring this, and he wanted the covenant to be restored. He wanted to bless. Remember, you can think back to Deuteronomy 30, which I just read parts of, that God gave them a choice between blessing and cursing, and he wanted them to be blessed. But they were the ones choosing to be cursed here. And so this verse is actually then a transition as God contrasts the actions of the priests, which lead to their curse, with the example of Levi. So imagine you have a garden. Some of you might have a garden, some of you might not. I don't really know. But imagine you have a garden, and obviously it's winter right now, so we can't. It's a little hard to imagine this. But imagine it's green and beautiful outside, and you're working in your garden, and you're taking care of your plants, watering, weeding, you're doing different things, and then you come to one plant specifically, and you notice it's not looking too good. It's got some decay on it. It's kind of rotting. Got some leaves bitten off. Probably some bugs got to it. Whatever. But you decide instead of just uprooting it and throwing it out, you could probably save it. Enough of it, the very core of it is still good. And so you realize that you kind of have to prune off some of the leaves and some of the branches in order to save the plant. So you start doing that. You start taking chunks off. It's a pretty big plant, so you have to take pretty good chunks off of it. And honestly, it's kind of looking pretty sad because you're taking off huge chunks of the plant. And all of a sudden, your neighbor yells from across the street, or across the fence or whatever, and he goes, "What in the world are you doing? What are you doing?" There, you calmly respond, "Well, I'm trying to save the plant." Save the plant? I mean, it looks like you put your plant through a shredder. How in the world could you say you're saving the plant when all I see you doing is cutting it up? Now, obviously, I'm assuming a lot about our knowledge of gardening and plants and stuff like that by sharing this illustration, but I think we all understand something, that this neighbor is missed something very fundamental about pruning and saving the plant, which is that sometimes you have to cut off the rottenness of the plant in order to save it. So obviously, he's missed that completely. In the same way, God's curse is his way of preserving his covenant with Levi. Look at verse 5. He says, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace." See, God wanted his relationship with the priest to be one of life and peace. This use of Levi was probably, there's no direct reference to a covenant with Levi. There's nowhere in the law where God makes a direct covenant with Levi. So it's most likely just a reference to just the Levitical priesthood. And when he refers to Levi, he's probably referring to the ideal Levitical priest. And so God wanted his relationship with the priest here to be one of life and peace. But they had turned it into one of death and conflict by their despising of his name. And so God was willing to do whatever it took to restore life and peace to his covenant, even if that meant cutting off the wicked priests, even if that meant doing something really gross, right, that we would consider wiping their faces with excrement, covering them with, right, all that disgusting stuff. So God gave this covenant as something to be feared, which tells us something about God. I asked earlier about God's commandments. He doesn't enter into covenants lightly or give out commands flippantly. Priests were supposed to fear God's covenant, supposed to fear his commandments. But as we see in Malachi, they despised it instead. They didn't think that much of it. Again, the awe of God's name is all that matters to God. That's what we see in verse 5. That God made a covenant with Levi that was supposed to be one of life and peace, but was destroyed because these priests wanted to despise it instead. And what God expected from them was for them to fear it, was for them to stand in awe of him and his name. Again, I try not to do this too often, but I'll share another quote from Bruce Hurt from a commentary I use often. It's a bit more of a lengthier one, but I think it's worth reading. He says, "Keep in mind that Malachi's description of the priests, life and peace, reverence, stood in awe, were not the way things were, but the way things should have been. The priests in Malachi's day had drifted far from the godly, God-honoring moorings of their Levitical predecessors. Beloved, is drifting not our natural human tendency? The church at Ephesus is a sad example, having had Paul as their teacher for 3 years, according to Acts 20:31, and yet after only one generation, about 30 years later, Jesus had to rebuke them, declaring, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love," Revelation 2:4. Considering that the church is Christ's bride, it is fascinating that the verb Jesus chose for left is aphemi, I'm sorry if I'm butchering that word, which was used in his day to describe someone dismissing their wife. Here, the wife dismisses, as it were, her husband. This begs the question, dear priest of God, that's us, have you drifted from those first days when you fell in love with Jesus and you sensed his continual presence and love? The world, the flesh, and the devil have a way of dissipating our love for Jesus. Jesus gives the remedy for a tepid, which means lukewarm, by the way. I didn't know what that meant either, meaning lukewarm, love, going on to command us to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. So notice the example God gives of Levi that he expects the priests should follow. The first part of that is reverence. He fears God's name. Secondly, he tells them that they're supposed to know God's word. This example is one of knowing God's word. It says, instruction of truth was found in his mouth. His lips actually testified to his knowledge of God. And more than that, his mouth was actually full of God's truth. Whenever he spoke, God's word came out. That is the idea of what God expected from these priests. God's word should be coming out, but instead, their own despising of his name is all that came out. Godly character is the third thing. It says he walked in peace and uprightness. Part of that godly character is also that he turned sinners to repentance. We see that at the end of verse 6. It says he turned many back from iniquity. As a matter of fact, let me read this verse. Verse 6 says, instruction of truth was in his mouth, right? Knowing God's word. And unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, godly character, and he turned many back from iniquity. See, what's interesting here is that according to God, the godly man does more than walk righteously. He actually helps others to do the same. So God gives fathers in order to be examples to their sons and mothers to be examples to their daughters. The principle of the importance of an example is found throughout the Bible. But the question comes, what kind of example are you? And how do you measure up to God's standard of a godly example? We come lastly to this final section in which God separates the ideal and the real. But as for you. These words in verse 8 characterize this next section, as I mentioned, the ideal and the real. See, God had an expectation for priests, for the priests, but they just didn't measure up. Consider a couple of these stories. A family saves for years to take their dream vacation. They've seen the photos, read the reviews, and imagined rest and joy. But then on the first day, it rains. Flights are delayed. The hotel room is smaller than expected. Tensions rise. What about this? An employee works faithfully for years, convinced the next promotion will finally bring satisfaction. When it comes, the job includes longer hours, more pressure, and a lot less joy than he expected. The title changed, but the fulfillment just didn't arrive. Here's one I can relate to personally, probably none of you. But a young preacher imagines his first sermon will be powerful and unforgettable. He envisions tears, conviction, maybe even applause. Afterward, one person comments on the microphone volume. Another asks how long the service will be next week. We all know what it feels like to have expectations that ultimately fail and disappoint us. God's expectations are the standard by which reality is supposed to bend to. See, God's expectations are different than ours. When we're disappointed, we learn to change our expectations, sometimes. When God's expectations are not met, though, it means reality is what's twisted. So here is God's expectations. The priest should be keeping knowledge and instruction. Now notice the parallel that is with the example of Levi. So this isn't really much difference, but why does God expect the priest to be keeping knowledge and instruction? It says in verse 7 that it's because he's the messenger of Yahweh, the messenger of the Lord. And I think what's interesting is just the irony of this section of Malachi, in that the priests were actually supposed to be giving God's message. They were supposed to be the messengers of God. But now they were so desperately wandered away from God that they actually needed Malachi to be the one to deliver God's message to them. That's how far they had strayed. Again, notice the parallel of Levi's example and God's continued expectation for the priests. I think a similar error that we can fall into that these priests probably did as well. And the reason why God had to repeat this command to the priests, I mean, he just gave the example of Levi. And now he repeats that this is what he still expects for the priests today. And I think we tend to think that God's standards change because he hasn't done anything about our sin yet. And this is probably what was happening with the priests, that they knew what they were supposed to have done. But, those were the commands way back then, almost like today, 2,000 years ago. Those were the commands way back then. This is different now. This is modern Israel, Things are a little bit different. We can get a little looser, We have a little liberty in what we can do. But unfortunately, they haven't kept God's standard. God says they've turned aside from the way. Verse 8, he says, "But as for you," remember, that's the key phrase of this section. "But as for you," here's the difference. God had an ideal. God had expectations. God had standards for the priests. But here's the saddening reality. "But as for you, you have turned aside from the way." Whereas Levi actually walked with God in peace and uprightness, he had kept on that path. The priests turned aside from the way and chose their own way. And when they did, they caused people to stumble with their faulty instruction. Look at that next phrase in verse 8. "You have caused many to stumble by the instruction." Again, a complete contrast to what Levi's instruction did, which was actually turning sinners from their sin. They corrupted the Levitical covenant of God. This is the opposite of reverence which Levi showed to God. The word corrupt literally means to ruin, to decay, to completely destroy. Whereas Levi held the covenant with God with reverence, it's basically the idea of holding it up, of holding it as precious, considering it valuable. The Levitical priests of that day, of Malachi's day, had actually completely destroyed, ruined, corrupted God's covenant. Like the plant I shared earlier in the earlier illustration that had disease and rottenness corrupting it. And what do we need to do with what's corrupted? We need to cut it off. So let's read verse 9. "So I also have made you despised and low before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." Notice that ultimately, God's curse on the priests is one that fits their sin. God is not overreacting. God is not having a fit and saying, "You know what?" God is not some child just throwing a tantrum saying, "You know what? You're despising my name. I'm going to throw excrement in your face, and I'm going to rebuke your seed, and I'm going to do all these things." No. God is responding to their sin completely appropriately. Because they despised his name, he makes them despised in verse 9. Because they rejected him, he rejected them. Because they were ungrateful for their priesthood, despised it, he took it away. And just in verse 3, just as they treated God's altar as garbage, he spreads refuse on them, making them unclean, treating them like garbage. This passage is a particular warning to those who speak God's words, ministers of God's words, pastors, teachers. The priests saw their role of leadership as a burden rather than a gift and became ungrateful. However, as I've already mentioned multiple times, so hopefully you're getting it by this point, we are declared priests in the New Testament and bear a measure of responsibility to heed what God is saying to these priests. All of us are entrusted with the ministry of God's word. You may choose to ignore that and pretend that God intended ministry to just be for those faithful select few and decide to be comfortable to let all the hard passages be about them. But God's word tells you to take Christian ministry seriously in your own life. Ephesians 4:12 tells us God gives pastors and teachers, that he gives church leaders for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's right, Christian. Ministry isn't for the guy in the pulpit. It's for you there in the pew. Or maybe you already know that, but you're just tired of trying, tired of not being appreciated for the work you do. Or maybe you're cutting corners in serving God, giving him your leftovers, like we talked about this morning. Then be careful, because we will all have to give an account to the Lord for our service. In fact, Jesus warns us about our service, saying that many people who go through the motions will be shocked to find out they never really belong to God. Keep that in mind. God is not saying that other people will be shocked. He's saying that, to put it in perspective, you will be shocked. God is not saying that other people will be shocked when you have served God and done all the things that other people say, wow, look at that person. He's not saying other people will be surprised when you are not led into the kingdom. He says you will be surprised. So let's look at Matthew 7, 22 to 23. You can turn there if you like. It's only a few verses, and you're probably familiar with them. But Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23. Remember that this is Jesus here is talking. Many. Not a few, but many. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles? These are pretty big things to do in Christ's name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, notice that despite their apparent service for God, their sinful hearts corrupted any good they ever did. Again, very similar to the priest's corruption of the covenant, the relationship, the priesthood that they had from God. They corrupted it because of their hearts and by their actions. The question when it comes to salvation, according to Jesus in this verse, is not whether you know him, but whether Jesus knows you in a saving way. I heard recently from a message from a sermon online, and I forget if it was actually the preacher saying this or if he was quoting somebody else, but I think it was interesting what he said about this verse, which is kind of an illustration he gave about, if I go to the White House and I say, I know the president, that doesn't do me any good. I mean, I'm not getting into the White House. But if the president looks at me and says, I know him, then I can go in, right? And that really illustrates the difference between us saying, oh, yeah, I know Jesus. But the question is, does Jesus know you? Is he in relationship with you? So, in order to apply this text to our own lives, we must realize that the problem of these priests goes beyond outward actions. Obviously, God makes it clear in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, that what they were doing is wrong. He makes it very clear. He says, is it not evil? Twice. But the problem of these priests went beyond just those outward actions. It comes right down to their heart. The problem was they didn't care for God or his glory, and that made them despise and defile his name. So the challenge is simple. Will we allow the life of Jesus and the message of the gospel day in and day out change our hearts, to give us a love for God and his glory, a passion for honoring his name, and a desire to live righteously in a way that will impact those around us for the glory of God around the world? Or are we comfortable with despising his great name? Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. Pray that you would use it in our hearts. I know only your spirit can do that. So I ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, expecting an answer. Amen.